right. And the kiddos are welcome to go to the Sunday school classes if they would like to at this point. And you can open your Bibles to Matthew 21. So we're picking up where we left off last week of Jesus's life. And as you can imagine, things in Jerusalem are heating up a bit right now. He's getting the attention of the leaders. As we talked about, it's Palm Sunday, so he's coming to town, you know, on a donkey. All the people are hailing him as king, saying, Hosanna. Well, that's got to get them a little bit fired up. And then he goes into the temple, disrupts everything, starts overturning tables and accusing them of robbing and corruption. You know, you're making my father's house a den of robbers and accuse them of corruption. They're kind of getting a little fed up with this Jesus of Nazareth. And so they begin to question him. They want to know what gives him the right. Where does he get this authority from? And this should be a familiar kind of a sentiment to most of us. I think we all have a tendency. If you're a human and you have a sinful nature, you've probably used these same kind of, you know, what gives you the right? You know, who do you think you are is something that comes naturally to us. We don't love being told what to do. We don't like it when we don't have a say in the way things go down, or when we're the ones calling the shots. And this is especially hard when you don't really think much of the authorities that are over you. So if you're struggling with a bad boss or a bad leader, then you really have this temptation to cry out, what gives you the right? So we're familiar with this idea. Now, Jesus is going to answer their question, but not in the way that they think, not in the way that they're hoping for. He's going to do it in an indirect way through two different parables. So first, we're going to kind of look at the interaction Jesus has with the religious leaders, and then we're going to see a parable about a father who has two sons, and he gives them a command, and then we're going to look at a parable where a master of a house who planted a vineyard and leased it out to tenants comes back to confront them. Now, at the end of this sermon, I hope there will be no question about who's in charge, about what gives him the right, and about who he thinks he is. So Matthew 21, starting in verse 23. And when he, this is Jesus, when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Jesus answered them, I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I will tell you also by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or from man? And they discussed it amongst themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. It's just so good. I love the thought of these guys confidently approaching Jesus over and over again, and then walking away the same way after every one of these encounters, just dumbfounded. You know, they write up this great plan, and then they're walking away scratching their head thinking, that didn't go like we thought it was going to go, did it? It's also crazy to think that these guys had the audacity to confront the God who made them and ask him, what gives you the right? Now granted, they weren't acknowledging he was God, but that's what they were doing. And somehow they think it's going to go well for them. Now, the reason they think it's okay to do this is obvious. You know, they thought that they had authority. They thought that they were the ones in charge, and they weren't about to let somebody else tell them what to do, not even God. And this can sound absurd to us, but do we do this? Do we kind of think that we're the ones in charge sometimes and really not want to give God, you know, the ability to be the authority in our lives? This is at the heart of what James wrote in his epistle, by the way. You know, that section where he talks about, hey, don't say I'm going to do this tomorrow and I'm going to do this next year like you're the one in charge of your destiny. You should have maybe an attitude of like, well, what does God want? What's his will in this? And we don't think that way as Christians enough. I'm kind of surprised at some of the huge life decisions that people make without ever asking God what he thinks about it. So we should be used to questions like, God, what's your will in this? What do you think about my choice? What do you think about the way I'm living? You know, is this good? Is this bad? Will this decision please you? These are the kinds of questions we should be asking as Christians as we go through our lives. If you're not asking these questions when you're making a decision, who is the one that you're giving the authority to in your life? Yeah, yourself, right? So this would be a good time just to ask you, have you ever just thrown up the white flag before Jesus and completely surrendered the keys of your life to him? Have you ever done that? Truly done that? That's what it means to confess that he is Lord, by the way, right? Lord means Lord. You belong to him. Your life belongs to him. Stop trying to be the captain of your ship. Cry uncle and give him the keys. The good thing about this is he knows what's best for you and he truly wants what's best for you. And so I really, if you've never done that, I hope today's the day you'll do that. So these guys come to Jesus with this question. They think that is potentially going to trap Jesus. And then at the end of the whole thing, they're the ones in the trap again. And I just think these guys must have grown to despise these interactions with Jesus because he's so masterful at finding the perfect way to put them between a rock and a hard place. So he tells them that, sure, I'll answer your question, but I just want you to answer mine. And he doesn't even say you have to answer it right or wrong. Just answer it. That's all he asks. So it's kind of like, you know, yeah, I'll show you my cards, but you need to show me yours first. So the question that he asks them is, was John the Baptist sent by God or was he a false prophet? And I love this. It's checkmate. They can't answer either way. They're stuck. Either way they answer, they get in trouble. Because one, if they say that, you know, John's authority comes from God, he was a prophet of God, then they basically are also authenticating Jesus's authority at that point. They can't do that, obviously. And then they say they can't say, you know, the other thing because now the crowd's going to get mad. And they cared so much about what the crowd thought. Not because they loved the crowd, not because they wanted to do what was best for the crowd or what God wanted. It's because if they lost the vote, right, they lose their power. And this is alive and well today, guys. You know, we got to keep the people happy or we're going to lose our power. And so that was what was driving their decision. They do pick up, though, on the underlying question Jesus is forcing them to answer, and that's this. Why didn't you believe? Why didn't you believe? Because this not only pertains to John, but to Jesus right then and there standing before them. Why won't they believe? God in his mercy has made what is true abundantly clear. Has he not? It's not complicated to understand what truth is. Jesus healed the sick. He commanded the weather. He cast out demons. He raised people from the dead. Could there be any way that Jesus did these things without God? No. It's so obvious. And again, they had every reason to believe, but they refused. And so they're without excuse. But this is what the Bible says of every person. We're all without excuse because Romans 1 makes it clear, for what can be known about God is plain because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so men are without excuse. In other words, he's saying creation screams that God is real to us. I love that Isaac Newton one time said, in the absence of any other proof, the thumb alone would convince me of God's existence. I love just the thumb. That's enough. Just look at it for a while. Look at this is clearly designed. Right? It's a created thing. There's no question about it. It's not that this stuff isn't obvious. The reason people don't believe is because they don't want to. They would rather believe a lie than to believe the truth. And this mainly comes down to the fact that we have an issue with authority. Right? We want to be the captain of our own ship. And if the minute we acknowledge God exists, that goes away. We don't get to be the captain anymore. So after the religious leaders kind of huddle up and confer, they come back to Jesus with a very profound answer, we don't know. That's it. And so then Jesus says, well, then I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do these things. Then he breaks into this parable, which is a way of teaching them, telling them the answer, but in a veiled way. So in verse 28, he says, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, the first. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into heaven of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. He's definitely indicting them here, but what is he telling them? So we have a father with two sons. He gives both sons the same instruction. Go work in the vineyard today. I really like this because it's super clear. My dad had to learn that when he gave me instructions as a kid, that the clearer he was, the more would actually get done. So he's telling them where to go, when to go, and what to do. You can't mess this one up, right? Now, one son just flat out says, I'm not doing it. I won't go. In this culture, and it should be this way in our culture, but if a father gave an instruction to a son, they were expected to obey. So this would have been very shocking to hear this reaction. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders would have been very upset when they heard it. Like, how can a son simply refuse to do the father's will? You can see kind of this ire come up in them. Like, you know, how dare they? But then Jesus compares the first son to the tax collectors and the prostitutes. And you can kind of see them going, oh, okay, we get it. Those people. Of course they did that. That's exactly what those people do. It's just kind of comical, right? Tax collectors and prostitutes are general representatives of bad people who you would expect would disobey God because they are obvious and chronic sinners. Tax collectors got rich by betraying their own people, and prostitutes, well, they were prostitutes, so we'll just leave it at that. So their initial response to the authority of the Father is sort of what you would expect. They rebel and refuse to submit. And this is true of all sinners in general. We all, you know, like our knee-jerk reaction is to reject authority and to do our own thing. But even though they start out this way in disobedience, something amazing happens. They come around, right? These outcasts end up repenting and entering the kingdom of God. So we see an unexpected outcome from an unexpected people. And then you get to the next son, who appears to do what the is expected by being obedient to what the Father wants. And Jesus is comparing this son to the religious leader. So they say they're going to be obedient to the Father, and they give the appearance of compliance, but their actions tell a very different story. And this describes a large number of people who claim to be Christians today, doesn't it? They give lip service to allegiance to God. They claim to be good and moral and upright, but their lives don't match their claims. And this immediately makes me think of something else that James wrote to the church in his epistle, and that is that faith without works is dead. So it's not enough to say that you obey and follow God. At some point, you've got to end up in the vineyard or you're full of malarkey, right? I know that's strong language on a Sunday morning, but it's the best I could do. This means that genuine faith will result in obedience. And I don't know if it was Luther or Calvin, they're both attributed to this statement, but I love it. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. There will always be an outcome of some kind. If faith is real, works will show up, right? If you're part of the vine, fruit will happen. And that's because when you become a Christian, who indwells you? God himself through the person of the Holy Spirit. If God enters into the equation and starts to transform somebody from the inside out, it's going to be evident. You're going to see signs that that's taken place. So what we see here is Jesus describing two sons, which represent really two groups of people. Both sons were in the wrong. Both were disobedient. Both rebelled against their father's authority, but the outcome was different. So the first group I would call rebels who repent. Right? Who's with me? That's my group. They are people who live contrary to the Father's will, but turn from their sins and have a surprising and unexpected submission to God's authority. So they reject God, but then they believe. And like I said, this is me. I was a rebel. I am the tax collector. I am the prostitute. I was doing my own thing. I had no intention of obeying God or doing what he wanted. But something happened, right? God got a hold of me, and he changed my heart, and he changed my mind, and he granted me repentance, and I ended up in his vineyard. And believe me, I'm as surprised as you that I'm standing in the vineyard right now. I'm not even sure how it happened, but I'm really glad it did. Rebels who repent. The second group, though, I would call the self-righteous who see no need to repent. They have a fake obedience. There are those who profess allegiance but have a surprising rejection of God's authority. They pretend they're living in accordance with the Father's will, but they refuse to repent and believe. And that makes them hypocrites. And we see this brand of Christianity far too often. In verse 31, Jesus asks the religious leaders, which of the two sons did the will of the Father? And they said, the first. Hey, good news is they got the answer right. The bad news is they missed the point entirely. He's talking about them, right? I'm talking about you guys. And they miss it. And he says, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going to enter the kingdom of God before you. They're going to go in. And you guys are going to be standing there watching that. Now, this would have been, these are fighting words to these guys, right? This would have made them so mad to hear this. That's impossible in their you know, category. That can't happen. But the truth is, every one of us is going to be surprised when we get to heaven and see who's there and who's not. Aren't we? I know people are going to be surprised when they see me. It's going to be kind of funny. The people I want to go back just to a high school reunion someday, and they're going to be like, oh, what are you doing right now? It's like, I pastor a church. They're going to be like, no, really. Really, though, what are you doing? You know, how much time did you serve? If somebody sees me in heaven, they're going to go, wow, you didn't do that. God did that. There will be no question. We are called, Ephesians 2 kind of almost refers to us as trophies of God's grace. It doesn't quite say it that way, but that's what it's implying. We are trophies of God's grace. When you do something remarkable, right, and you get that trophy, you put it up in a prominent place, that's us. God has done something remarkable. And we're going to be shocked when we see some of the people that are there. But the bottom line is this, heaven will be exclusively filled with those who have no righteousness of their own, right? There will be no self-righteousness, no self-righteous people in heaven, only those who have none of their own and who have to rely on Jesus for it. So even though the religious leaders would have been considered shoo-ins to be the first ones ushered into heaven, Jesus flips that on its head and says, nope, that's not how it's going to work at all, guys. Now he continues his explanation to them in verse 32 by saying, John came to you in the way of righteousness, but you didn't believe him. The tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw it, you still didn't believe. And so he's basically saying, John the Baptist lived a righteous life. You saw his righteousness. You saw his whole ministry. His whole life was devoted to getting people to repent of sin and to believe in God. This isn't hard to figure out, and you wouldn't believe. And the same is true of Jesus. Jesus' whole life was righteousness. Look at the miracles and the things he did. There's no question about who he is, but they won't repent and believe. So then he jumps into a second parable about a master of a house who leases out his vineyard to tenants to make the point of what they're doing even more clear. And this one would have stung, because the minute he gets into this parable and starts talking about this story, it would have immediately jogged their memory to another passage in Scripture that's in Isaiah chapter 5. And it says this, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it out of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded only wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have not done it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. And I also will command the clouds that they know that they will not rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. And for righteousness, but behold, an outcry." That was written 700 years prior to Jesus speaking this parable to them, but they knew, you know, even at the end, it's going to say, you know, I think he might be talking about us here. He is. Verse 33 of Matthew 21, he says, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard, and he put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. And when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same thing to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now the tenants that were leased the vineyard are the nation of Israel. The servants are the many prophets and people like John the Baptist who came to warn them and warn them and warn them, but they ignored it and they mistreated those prophets. Then he sends his son. Surely they will respect his authority, right? Surely they will repent from what they're doing and ask forgiveness, right? Now they do the unthinkable. They determine they need to get rid of the son and take his rightful spot. If they put him aside, they get to be in his place of authority. So they kill him, throw him out of his own vineyard. You know, the religious leaders are standing right there in front of the son, and they don't even know it. They're about to do the very thing that he's telling them they're going to do, and they don't get it. And then Jesus asks an important question regarding this. I mean, they're about 3 days from now, 4 days from now, they're going to do this very thing. Jesus asks an important question about who would do such a horrific thing to the son in verse 40. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And they said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to the other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Isn't it heartbreaking to hear them say this? They're right. That's exactly what he's going to do. They just don't realize they're talking about themselves here. It's so heartbreaking to see people that are blind and rebellious and unwilling to bend. But even through this, we see God's amazing grace, do we not? Because we're the other tenants. I don't know if you know that. We're the recipients. Their rejection meant our inclusion. And I'm so sad to see their rejection, but I'm so grateful that he's now allowed us into his vineyard. So don't miss the fact, though, that anybody who does this with Jesus, anybody who rejects him in this way, faces the same outcome that he mentioned in this, the exact same outcome. So this is serious stuff. Jesus drives the point home even further by referring to another well-known passage in Psalm 118 that they would have known. In verse 42, we read Psalm 18 this morning. He said to them, have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when anyone falls, when it falls on anyone, it will crush them. So Jesus is identifying himself as this rejected cornerstone. So if you were building a building at this time, the most important piece to start with was the cornerstone, because everything kind of went from there. If you got the cornerstone, the right one, then the squareness and the soundness of the building kind of went from there. And this is important. You got to pick the right one, or you're going to end up with a really wonky building. I built some things in my life that didn't go quite as planned because I didn't get it right from the beginning. And the further you go, the more weird it starts to get. So, a good question to ask yourself is: what cornerstone are you building upon right now? What is your life founded on? Because as a wise man once said, you might be building your house on sand. Right? This goes back to Matthew 7, where Jesus is teaching this same truth there. He says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. And notice, the storms aren't optional. They're going to come, right? That's guaranteed. Listen to verse 26. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the wind blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And that's what he's telling them right now. You guys have built everything upon sand. So rejecting or passing over the cornerstone that God has provided will be devastating in this life, and it will be devastating in the life to come. So what we see here is Jesus is answering their question about his authority, not in the way that they wanted to, but in the way they needed to hear it. They thought that they were going to get Jesus to somehow condemn himself that day through his words, And instead, they were the ones that stood condemned before a holy God. And so in verse 45, I mentioned this already, but it says, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard these parables, they perceived that Jesus was speaking about them. I just love that. It's like, wait a second. You're talking about us. Yep. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they wanted to take him and seize him right there. They feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Now, the religious leaders fell for the same lie that people fall for today. If we get rid of the Son, we get to be in charge, right? If we find a way to get God out of the picture, we can live however we want to. I cannot tell you how many people are living this way. They won't say it. This is exactly what's going on, though. These religious leaders are going to carry out their plan in just a few days from now. They're going to throw Jesus out of his vineyard and kill him because they don't think he has authority in their lives. Imagine their surprise when 3 days later, he gets up and walks out of the grave. You imagine the look on their face at that moment? Uh-oh, right? Does that answer their question about his authority and about who's in charge? Yeah. Does it answer the same question for you? It definitely should remove all doubt that Jesus has all the authority, all of it. If you ever want to know who's really in control, here's a good test. If you can boss death around, you get to be in charge. Right? It's what he did. This means that Jesus is the owner of the vineyard. He has all the authority. You have none. You don't have jurisdiction over his vineyard. And really, if you're being honest, you shouldn't want it. Look what happens when man is in charge of things. We just make a mess of it. Do you really want to be in charge of your eternal destiny? Or would you rather entrust it to one who loves you and who has the power to conquer sin and death for you? Of course, we would rather do that, right? But as I said at the beginning, if you're a human with sin nature, you probably struggle with the idea of authority. A lot of times, the only reason we submit to authority, by the way, is because we're afraid of the consequences if we don't. I always hear people talk about, you know, back when we were young in my day, we respected authority, and it's different today. And it's like, well, I like to think that I'm one of those people, but the truth is, I was just scared of the consequences. I didn't do it because I was a great person. I did it because I didn't want to get in trouble, right? My dad was a policeman. He can tell you lots of stories about me and my problem with authority. But the consequences were so bad that I thought, well, I can't do this. This is a real incentive for people sometimes in getting right with God. That's what it took me. You know, that's what God used to win me to himself is the idea that the consequences were really bad. And so I was raised Roman Catholic, and I always kind of thought that as long as I lived a pretty good life and didn't commit any of the really big sins, that I was going to be okay. But then my sin grew larger and larger and larger. And I started to realize I'm an enemy of God right now. I got this very clear picture that God's wrath is pointed at me right now, and I deserve it. And it didn't take me long to start asking some questions at that point about how can I change this? Because I don't want this. And then I heard about a Savior named Jesus who was willing to step in front of that to get between me and God and take what I deserved. It's amazing. And talk about good news to a guy like me. It was the best news ever. And so I threw up the white flag and I said, I believe. And here's the keys to my life. And you get to be captain from this point on. And I'm not telling you I haven't wrestled to get that chair back occasionally. I have. But he's my Lord. He's not just my Savior. I think people think that we can do that game. I want him as Savior, sure. The Lord, I don't want that. No, he's both of those things. You know, I know authority can be scary sometimes because the authorities that we have in our lives are often crummy representations of that. And I think sometimes we think of God as like somebody that just wants to keep us down or just make sure we don't ever have fun or joy or anything good in our lives. That's just not true. That's the lie that got Adam and Eve kicked out of paradise. They thought that God was keeping them from something good when in reality, he was keeping them from something terrible, sin and death. So let God's, the consequences, if they motivate you, great. But think of the love God has for us. For some of you, that's what you need to hear about. And I love that this picture of the vineyard we have here represents this idea of what he's made for us. This vineyard he's created, it's all we need. It's self-contained. You've got the blessing of the land. You've got a home with a hedge of protection and a watchtower for safety. And you've got vines, fruitful vines, and you've got a wine press. So you can get all of it done right there. It's like really the point he's trying to get at is God has provided all that we need in his son. He who has the son has life. He who does not have the son does not have life. So he's invited us into his vineyard. It's ours to enjoy. It's a blessing. Jesus himself is the cornerstone of what he's building. I love this idea of this beautiful building, this temple that God is building using us as part of it. Isn't that crazy to think about? Think about what the temple is. It's this holy structure. But the Bible talks about how we're like living stones being placed one upon another as a dwelling place for God. The book of Ephesians, Paul describes it as the household of God built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And it says, in him you are also being built together as a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We get to be a part of this. He's made a way for us to enter into God's vineyard and enjoy it both now and in eternity. But he's the door. He's the way in. He's the only way in. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Jesus alone. I love that he's done it all. All we have to do is believe, submit, believe, repent, whatever you want, however you want to put it, but fall before him as Lord today. He's done all the work, and that's what this table we have set for us today represents. It's Jesus doing all the work for us. His body instead of yours. His blood instead of yours. He willingly went to the cross to take on our sin, and then in exchange, he gives us his righteousness. This is received by faith. If you're not a believer today, come to the table. Repent today and come to the table and enjoy life. Amen? All right. 1 Corinthians 11 says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Father, we thank you that you have loved us, and you have proven that by giving your son for us. Lord, I pray that everyone here in this room today would really consider who's the authority in their life right now, who's holding the keys, who's sitting in the captain's chair, and that today might be the day where they get out of your seat and let you have that rightful place, Lord, because there's life there. There's forgiveness there. There's joy there. Lord, we know that this came at a tremendous cost for you to give us entrance into your vineyard. It came at the cost of your son. And so now as we come and celebrate this time, may we really reflect on your love for us and your authority for us as well. In Jesus' name, amen.